Hey, I am thrilled to be here this morning, and I am so glad that you're here as well. This is week three of our parable series. And as we get started, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. One more brief announcement. So today is our Awaken Dojo number 2. In case you're wondering what that is, no, we are not doing karate. But this is going to be, today is actually geared around the Lenten season. So we're going to be talking all about silence and solitude today. There'll be some teaching. We're going to have a practical exercise that you can practice during those 2 hours. You don't even have to go home and try it. You can do it right there in the dojo. Then we'll have some discussion, some more teaching, and then I'll give you some homework because it's probably been a while since you've had some homework, and I'm just trying to help you out here, a couple things to do. And we'll wrap that up, and hopefully by then the sun will be out. You know what I'm saying? How many of you are excited for spring? Yeah. We had that 60-degree day a couple of weeks ago, and up till that point, I wanted more snow, and then feeling 60 degrees, I'd forgotten what it felt like. That's kind of what happens in the winter. When you live here in the Northeast, you're like, whoa, this is 60 degrees. I'm so used to 30. This feels amazing. And so at that point, I was like, I wish that groundhog hadn't seen his shadow this year, because I am ready for the spring. Now, what I want to do this morning is I'm going to walk you through a familiar parable. I guarantee you, you've all read this parable. You've all heard this parable before. It's called, oftentimes, the parable of the prodigal son. Maybe you've heard of this one. This is kind of famous by a man, Jesus. You all know him. And what I want to do today is I want to read through the text, and then I want to show you how the typical name, the familiar name that's given to this parable, is actually quite misleading. Then I want to do a demonstration for you, and then we're going to celebrate Eucharist together. How's that for a morning? If that doesn't get you out of bed, I don't know what will. And we've been talking about these parables. These are stories that Jesus teaches. This is Jesus' main teaching technique, and it's the way for him to reveal what God is like. And normally these parables are quite shocking, where they challenge your assumptions and your expectations and the way in which you believe the world works. And Jesus rips that rug under your feet and says, whoa, you've heard it was this way, you've heard God was like this, but I'm here to show you that God is completely different and a whole lot more, I was going to say more better, but can you say more better? I don't think so. God's a whole lot more loving and bigger and better than how you've ever imagined God to be. And so that's where we are, and I've been having a blast with these. It just seems like I go back to parables every couple of years because they work their way into your bones and they don't leave. You ever come across a story like that? It does. We were just talking about going to the movies sometimes, and you see something, you relate to it, and it haunts you, but in a good way, because it raises all these questions. It causes you to ask about your life and to kind of peel it apart, look under the hood and say, whoa, is there anything that I need to change? Is there anything that I need to look at? Do I need to evaluate how I'm doing things? And that's what these parables are all about. Jesus was giving these stories, I believe, as a gift to those who would listen, those who have ears to hear, those who were willing to open their minds and their hearts to what Jesus was speaking were able to see the world in a whole new way, a bigger and more expansive world that's right here in our midst, if only we would slow down and open our eyes to see it. Oh, I could talk about this all day, but I know we only have a half an hour. So let's jump in to Luke chapter 15. That's why we have the dojo for 2 hours today, because I'm like, whoa, it's one of those mornings, 2.5 hours I need today. Verse 11, Jesus continued. He's in the midst of a few different parables about things that have been lost, and then they end up being found. And so Jesus continued, telling a third parable in a row. There is a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so the father divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that entire country, and so he began to be in need. He hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. and he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything, neither did the pigs. Now when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out, I will go back to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me like one of your hired servants.' And so he got up, he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him in the distance. And when he was filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'None of that, none of that. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they all began to celebrate. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and he asked, 'What is going on here?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and so your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and he refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends.'" Y'all know how that goes, right? When you're like, "Dad, I need a goat to go hang out with my friends." Seriously, so annoying. "Thanks, Dad." My dad's in the back. "He never gave me a goat." "But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now, a few things to unpack here. If you go to the next slide, notice how the parable begins. There was a man who had two sons. Not there was one son, a younger son, but there was a man with two sons. Oftentimes, when we look at this parable, we focus in on the younger son, this prodigal son, and we miss out on this father's interactions with the elder son. Maybe a better way to look at this parable, maybe a way in which to understand the fullest expression of who God is, to gain a picture, the fullest picture of God's heart and how big and expansive it is to call this parable the man with two sons. We're first introduced to this younger son. And when we start, the scene opens up with the younger son approaching his dad, asking for his share of the inheritance. Now, if you were in the crowd during the first century and you heard this, there would be this silence, maybe a gasp, because essentially what this son is saying is, "Dad, I want you dead." It's not polite to ask your father while he's still living for your share of the estate. Wasn't good in the first century, still not right today in our world. Well, what this younger son is saying is, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me what's mine, and we'll never have to speak again. We'll never have to see each other again." So the father doesn't protest. He says, "All right, this is what's yours. Do with it what you will." So the younger son, he does what any of us would do. He heads off to Dubai. And he's like, "Look at my pockets are flush with cash. Dubai, here I come." And after a little while, he squanders. He spends all of it, sex, drugs, rock and roll. He's living the life. And then he realizes, "Whoa, I didn't plan for my retirement. I didn't even plan for my 30s. Better figure out something here because I can't even feed myself." So he tries to piece together a whole bunch of minimum wage jobs, but that doesn't quite do the trick. And so he's left, and after sleeping on Jim's couch for like 2 months, he's thinking, this isn't going to do. Can't keep crashing on Jim's couch. Got to figure something out. You know what? Let me go home. Dad, can I please be a servant in your home? He realized at this point he's kind of messed up. He's probably caused a rift in the relationship with his dad. Imagine you told your father, hey, I wish you were dead. Give me what's mine. Then you come crawling back home asking, like, there's no way you're going to be reinstated back to the same position that you had beforehand. And so this son, tail tucked between his legs, head down, ashamed, dejected, embarrassed, decides to take the long journey home to see his father and beg to just be a servant in the house. Now we go to the next slide. What does this father do? The father, we're told, sees the son far off in the distance. I kind of get this picture of the father every morning, maybe every evening, climbing up to a hill, some high point where he lives, looking out in the distance, looking to see maybe there's some dust somewhere far off that's going to tell me that someone is traveling towards the house. And then every time that he sees some dust being kicked up, he rushes out from his home into the far distance to greet whoever it is. And this one morning, or maybe it's an evening, he sees that it's his son. And we're told, if you were here last week, that when the father saw the son, he was splagnitzomai. Remember that word? To be moved in your innards. For your heart to break for something. To be compelled, because there's something within you that is compelling you to just do something about what is causing your heart to break. This is the word that's translated compassion. And so the father, he sees his son and he's moved within him. He's splagnitzomai. And he rushes out, giant bear hug, embraces his son, and says, let's celebrate. Now, when I was growing up, we used to go visit my grandparents at their old farmhouse in Southold, Long Island. And every single morning during the summer, this is how it would work. I'd wake up, I'd jump out of bed, I'd walk down this long, narrow hallway with red carpeting and this weird yellow floral design, and I'd walk to the window on the top of the staircase. And I'd stand there at the window, and I'd look out over the farm, this 100-plus acre farmland, and I would survey the fields looking for my grandfather. Because if you're a farmer, you're up way before the sun's even up. And so by the time that I would wake up in the morning, and this is even like pre-high school days, they would already be out in the fields 2-3 hours. They were probably on their third meal by this point. And whenever I saw my grandfather out there, normally he was on some green John Deere tractor in one of the fields, I would just race down the stairs, through the living room, past the kitchen, around the corner into that room with that big, long kitchen table. I take a hard left, go through the door, onto the porch, through the screened-in door, down the 3 brick steps, take a hard right to go down the dirt path past the barn and the food cooler, and I would race off into the field to find my grandfather. See, this is the picture I get when I read this story. There's a father surveying his land, looking, hoping, praying, thinking, one day my son's going to come home, never giving up hope. And as soon as he sees him, he drops everything and races off to give him this giant bear hug. This is a picture of joy. This is the picture of God's heart and how much God longs to be reconciled. God longs to be together with each one of us. Now, after this scene, we kind of fast forward to the next scene, and we're introduced to the elder brother. Now, the elder brother has been working in the fields, and he comes back after a hard day of work. He's exhausted, tired, hungry. He hears the music, got some Kesha going. He can smell the barbecue. And immediately he thinks, did I miss Cinco de Mayo? Like, did I miss the memo? Did my phone not give me that notification this morning? And so he calls one of the servants and says, hey, what's the deal here? Did I miss my invite? Like, what's going on here? And the servant says, well, you haven't heard? Your brother's come home. And so this elder brother, instead of being overjoyed, he begins to sulk. He goes behind the barn, folds his arms, just kind of leans against the barn. Maybe he's got a couple of friends who are there with him that he starts complaining to. Ugh, my brother? Seriously? And now my dad is using the wealth that's meant for me to throw a party for him? This goes back to 2 weeks. It's a question of deserving. Who deserves what? To the older brother, he didn't believe that his younger son deserved the attention, the celebration, the joy, that was all that was being bestowed upon him. And so he begins to complain. Now, what does the father do? Notice, the father has the same response to the older son that he had with the younger son. Except at this point in the story, it's now the older son who's lost. It's now the older son who's been disconnected from the father. It's now the older son who has left the home, turned his back, fractured the relationship. It's now the older son who is saying, I want no part of that. And the father, we're told, went out to him, pleaded with him, because for the father, the thing that mattered the most was that the entire household was together. The whole household, it wasn't complete until every single person was there, connected, together, reconciled. This, to me, paints a beautiful picture of God's heart, of God's longing for each of us, of God's desire for the world. Now, a couple of years ago, I came across this video called The Gospel in Chairs. And there's a few people who have this video who have done this demonstration before. Brian Zond is one of them. Bradley Jerzak is another one. And I did this demonstration a long, long time ago, back when we were in the DAE. And many of you don't even remember those days. Many of you weren't even there those days. And so I want to do this demonstration again for you this morning, because I believe that this paints a picture of the God that we are shown in this parable and the God that Jesus reveals to us. So let's do a quick summation of Genesis through Revelation, shall we? Some of you are nodding your heads like, yeah, that's feasible in 10 minutes. Others are like, whoa, how's he going to do that? It's magic. Let's start in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, we have God who created humanity in order to reflect the glory of God, in order to be in relationship with God, in order to be a caretaker, a steward of God's big, bountiful creation. And as the story progresses, what does humanity do? Humanity decides to go their own way, to turn their back on God, to forge their own path, to say, we can do this on our own. And so early on, we're introduced to Adam and Eve, who said, you know what? We've heard God say this, but we're going to try out our own thing over here. We're going to turn our backs on how God has told us, how God has invited us to live. And what does God do at this moment? God, in the cool of the day, in the garden, comes to this couple and says, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you hiding? As if you can really hide from God. And then in God's compassion, in his mercy, he sends this couple out of the garden so that they cannot partake of the tree of life and live in an eternal state of shame and guilt. But yet God doesn't leave them alone. God provides clothing, and God sends his presence to go with them. Now, Adam and Eve, this first couple, they have two sons, Cain and Abel. It's always two sons, right? They have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain, in a moment of jealousy, strikes down and kills his brother Abel, and he now turns his back on God and how God desires for humanity to live and flourish and thrive in the world. And what does God do? God pursues Cain. Cain, what happened here? Where's Abel? Again, as if God doesn't know. And what God does at this point, instead of heaping more shame and guilt on Cain, in his grace, he marks him as a way to protect him from further violence. And as Cain wanders aimlessly for the rest of his life, the presence of God goes with him. Then we come across a king by the name of David. David, who is to be the representative of God's people. David, who is to be the man who shows others what God is like, who's to be a conduit of God's grace and blessing and mercy for the entire nation, but also for other nations, in a moment of weakness, commits adultery. And then he has that woman's husband killed on the battlefield, and he turns his back on God. He turns his back and says, God, I'm going to do it my own way. I'm not going to listen to the way in which you've invited me to live. And what does God do in that moment? God comes to David. God pursues David. And while the first son of David and Bathsheba ends up dying, they have a second son. And it is through that lineage that Jesus, the Messiah, is born, showing that even our worst mistakes, even the moments we want to run as far away from as possible, have the potential to bring life and grace and resurrection to the world. See, this is the story we find all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, whether it's Moses, Jonah, the entire nation of Israel running, turning their backs on God constantly. And what is, God catches them. What does God do? He's constantly pursuing. They run, and they run as far as they possibly can. And God's like, you're not getting away from me. You can't run far enough. You can't run fast enough. Now, we're in the New Testament here. Fast forward a little while, and we come across a woman who is sitting by a well. Now, this woman has had multiple husbands, multiple divorces, and the man that she's living with now is not her husband. She knows that she has broken Jewish law. She knows that she has broken God's law. She hears everything that they're whispering. She knows what others are thinking about her, and she is filled with so much shame and regret over what her life has come to. And what does God do? God, in the person of Jesus, comes to her at the well. He tells her her entire story, where she's been. And he tells her, despite what you've heard, despite what you might believe, you are worthy of God's love. God's love is with you. God's love has never left you. You've never been abandoned. Others might have told this to you. You might believe those lies, but in truth, I've been with you. God's been with you this entire time. Then we come across a woman who's been caught in adultery, and she is about to be stoned. What does God do in this moment? Jesus comes to this crowd, to this execution. He kneels down in the sand, and he begins to write. One by one, her accusers drop their stones and begin to walk away until no one is left. Jesus looks up at her and says, where are your accusers? Who's left? She says, no one. And Jesus looks up at her and tells her, neither do I condemn you. Now go and live in freedom. Go and live in forgiveness. Live a new life that is free from any of the shackles that have been placed upon you. This is a man that I know, a good friend of mine, who used to have a vibrant, close relationship with God. And then as the years went by, things slowly started to fall apart. And so he began to turn his back on God. And he would tell me, that life that I used to have, I no longer want that life. I no longer want anything that has to do with how I used to live. I feel so distant from God, and you know what? I'm okay with that. And what does God do? God pursues him. And no matter how many times my friend turns his back on God and says, you know what? I'm done. I want none of that. I want none of the life I used to have. God is constantly there before him. Until eventually one day, he can't run anymore. And he slowly, day by day, allows his heart to soften and allows himself to receive the love, the grace of God that's always been there, the grace that's been melting his heart slowly, day by day. And now, as he looks back over those years, he tells me, even in the midst of those darkest moments, I always knew that God was there. Somewhere deep in the back of my mind, I always knew that God hadn't left me. Intellectually, I might have thought that, but in my heart, I always knew that God was there with me, never holding anything against me. See, this chair, this represents us. And sometimes we're like that younger son. We turn our back on God. God, I wish you weren't there. I want no part of you. I want no part of how you want me to live. I'm better off on my own. I want to forge my own way forward. And then in those moments, we begin to wonder after a while, could I ever recapture the love of God? Could I ever be worthy of receiving that love that God had? Have I gone too far? Have I ran too much? And God, with a resounding answer, comes to us and says, you can't run too far. In fact, even in those moments when you thought you were distant, you were just as close as you've ever been. Because I've always been there. You can't outrun me. Sometimes we're like that elder son where we turn our back and we think, God, you're too inclusive. You're too compassionate. You're too grace-filled. I've been working in the field. I've been slaving day after day after day. I've lived the right path. I've done everything right, and they've done everything wrong. And if they get to be at this table, then I don't even want to be here. And so we turn our back and say, I want no part of the joy of the celebration. What does God do? God comes to us, pleads, prays, begs us, can't you be filled with joy for all the others who are experiencing the same healing, saving grace of Christ that you've experienced? Can't you be filled with joy and celebrate that others are coming to receive new life? That others are coming to live in the truth of forgiveness and mercy and compassion? Can't you join the table and celebrate with all of us? Because we're all united together. See, this is the story of God that we see throughout the scriptures. We run, God pursues us. We turn our backs, God is right there. So as we close this morning, what I want to do is I want to celebrate Eucharist. And it's this ancient ritual, this ancient practice that Jesus gave his first followers. And it was a way for the followers of Jesus to remember again and again, to be reminded, because sometimes we need that reminder, to be reminded that God is always with you, that God is always pursuing you. So for 2,000 years, Christians have been taking bread, breaking it, taking wine, partaking of it, as a way to remember the body of Christ that's been broken, the blood of Christ that's been poured out for our healing, for the saving of this world. It's a practice, it's a ritual that reminds us, despite what we've been told, despite what we might believe, we are worthy and we are loved. And that God, his love is endless. The grace, the forgiveness, the acceptance of God, it's always been ours. And so as you come forward, as you take the bread and dip it into the cup, my prayer for you is that you would be reminded yet again of the grace of God that is upon you. At the end of this parable, the father looks to the older son and says, what I have, it's always been yours. See, I think we forget that. Life sort of beats that truth out of us. But what God speaks to us, what God tells us is that what I have, my joy, my compassion, my mercy, my grace, my forgiveness, it's always been yours. And what God desires is for us to live in that truth, to live in that narrative. Because when we start there, it changes everything. So I'm going to pray. Christy will come back up. We'll sing another song, and then you can come forward. You can take the bread, dip it into the cup, and may you be reminded again this morning how much you are loved. And that you can never run too far from that love. So God, we come to you today. And God, for some of us, that love, it sounds too good to be true. God, we feel like we've made too many mistakes. God, we've turned our back one too many times. We've run too far. But God, I pray that as we sit here this morning, God, as we sing these songs, as we take part in this ancient ritual, God, may your spirit show us again that no matter where we've gone or how many times we've turned our back, God, that you are right there in front of us, chasing after us, pursuing us, because you want all of us to be reconciled. God, your desire, your longing is for all of us to be together with you at that table. So God, I pray that if we are like that elder son, God, if we've been people who look at others and think that they aren't worthy, look at others and think that they aren't as deserving as we are, God, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts. God, that you would melt our hearts and that we would be people who would join in the celebration with you for others who come to experience your grace, your healing, your salvation, your wholeness. So God, I pray that we would be people who have your heart. God, that we would be people who would constantly pursue others. God, that our lives would show the same grace and compassion of Christ. God, that our lives would be one of love, that as we receive and live in that truth, that same love and grace would flow from us to the world around us. So we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.